Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they speak not according to this word, and it is a reference to God's word, it's because there is no light in them. One thing that Christianity shares in common with Islam is the belief that it is true and that all other religions are false. The Muslims believe that what they believe is the truth. They believe, for example, that the Quran, their holy book, is, to the exclusion of other writings, the word of God. And we believe actually the opposite of that. We believe that God's word, the scriptures, the Bible, the Holy Bible, this is the word of God to the exclusion of all other beliefs and all other faiths. So to that extent, Christianity is an intolerant creed. Now when we say that it's an intolerant creed, we don't mean to say that all other people who don't accept it and don't believe it and don't receive it, they must be killed or they must be punished in some way. That's absolutely not what we believe. We believe, and it's one of the great thoughts that came out of the Reformation, we believe in civil and religious liberty for all. And that has been the genius of this country in which we live, that from the very beginning, people have been allowed to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. But that doesn't mean that we accept all faiths and all beliefs as equally valid, because we don't. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So there's no room for saying, for example, that you can be a kind of a hybrid Christian / Muslim, or the other way around. There is no place for that as far as God is concerned. Now, the last time we met, we talked about some of the beliefs of Islam in relation to telling the truth or otherwise. We spoke of the doctrine of jihad, and for many Muslims, especially for Western consumption, they try to present jihad as nothing more than just a spiritual struggle against evil. But in point of fact, the understanding of jihad or holy war from the beginning, from the time of Muhammad, is that it actually does involve quite often military action. Anything that's done in the name of Islam and for the defense of Islam and for the good of Islam, even if it's something that the rest of the civilized world would abominate, it's certainly acceptable within Islam if it achieves that end. If it is for the glory of God, the glory of Allah, if it is in defense of Islam, then it's got to be something that's good. That's the bottom line. We mention some of the false views that are propounded by Muslims that are basically for the consumption of people like ourselves. We mention some of the, frankly, lies that are perpetrated, that are spoken in the name of Islam. Lies such as there was interfaith harmony in Spain when Islam was in control. That just isn't true. Some other untruths that we mentioned: Muslims led the field in science and medicine during the Middle Ages. Muslims founded the first hospital. Muslims invented the Arabic numerals used in the West today, as well as the useful mathematical concept of zero. Muslims invented a beautiful new kind of architecture. Islam spread peacefully in the early years. If I was drinking a cup of coffee when I first read that, I probably would have spilled it all over myself, laughing. Because when you know what the truth is, that's just so, frankly, ridiculous. Islam spread peacefully in its early years. Nothing could be further from the truth, if you know anything about history. Another laughable statement is that women are equal to men in Islam. Well, that's certainly not true according to our normal Western understanding of equal, according to Sharia law, Islamic law, women are to receive a smaller inheritance than their male counterparts. They are to receive less compensation for injuries received, for example, than their male counterparts. The value of a woman as a witness in a trial is less than that of a male witness. So you can imagine, for example, in a rape case, how that would affect the outcome. The Crusades is another area in which Islam tells lies. The Crusades, in case you didn't know, were an unprovoked European assault on the peace-loving Muslims of the Holy Land. That simply wasn't true. This is not to say that the Crusades were holy, that they were operated always in a good way. They were not, because after all, the Crusades were launched not in the name of true Christianity, but Roman Catholicism. But even allowing for that, the idea that the Crusades were an unprovoked assault on peace-loving Muslims in the Holy Land is completely untrue. Another lie is that Islam means peace and that jihad has nothing to do with war. We've already dealt with that. I gave you some information by the wonderfully named Sheikh Abdullah bin Mohammed bin Humaid, who was at one time a high-ranking justice in Saudi Arabia, and he gave his views and presented jihad in the light of both the Quran and the Sunnah, another piece of holy writing supposedly, and has described jihad in its true colours. Jihad, he tells us, is the holy fighting in Allah's cause. So we'll not talk any more about that. But what we will do is go on to look at some other areas in which the Islamic faith shows itself to be less than honest. The making and breaking of agreements is something else that comes under this heading of taqiyya. You'll remember that I said taqiyya is the doctrine of dissimulation. Basically, you can say something, and you can say it with a straight face, but you're lying through your teeth because you're doing it in the best interests of the religion. And you could never study modern Islam without wondering why Muslims and Muslim nations, to be exact, often break the agreements that they make with non-Muslims. Now, why is this relevant? Well, I think it's relevant, very relevant, because of what is happening today politically, even involving our own country. The president of this country, along with his officials, has just entered into an agreement with a Muslim nation, namely Iran. Iran is run by mullahs. Iran is ruled over by Islamists. Islam is very strong in Iran, but there are many people in Iran who are not Muslims. However, they have to live under that authority. I don't think that any agreement that's ever made by the nation Iran with any other nation is worth the paper that it's written on, because of what I'm saying here. Among Islam's detailed rules for conducting wars are rules about making peace treaties with other nations. Muslims, in point of fact, are allowed to make temporary peace treaties with non-Muslims, but only if this is advantageous for the Muslims. Now, if I could bring in another area here, and of course it ties in with Iran, and that is Israel and the whole conflict with the Palestinians and with those Arab nations round about. The conflict, no matter what anybody else might say, is a religious conflict, and it's really based on the opposition of Islamists to the existence of Israel as a nation. They do not believe that Israel ought to exist. There is a ruling body now in the West Bank, in the Palestinian territories. They're known as Hamas. You'll have heard of them. Part of the charter of Hamas, their founding beliefs, is the belief that Israel should be wiped off the face of the earth. That's what they believe. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. They do not believe in the right of the nation of Israel to exist. More than that, the other Palestinian party, the one that used to be ruled over by Yasser Arafat, which is now led by a man called Mahmoud Abbas, they also don't believe that Israel has a right to exist. But I just read yesterday where the Pope has declared that Abbas is an angel of peace. He's an angel of peace. And I thought they should do a quick interview with Bibi Netanyahu and see what he thinks of the Pope's statement. I don't think he agrees with it. By the way, a couple of Palestinian nuns have just been declared saints. So there's two more for people to pray to from the Palestinian territories. You know, the whole thing stinks in your nostrils when you realize that the Roman Catholic Church is a quasi-political as well as religious system. But anyway, I'm getting a little off track here. Muslims are allowed to make temporary peace treaties with non-Muslims, but only if it is advantageous to Islam. That's important for us to understand. And it is a fact that such treaties are believed to be preferable if they last no more than 10 years. And again, if you look back at the history of the Middle East, and some of the treaties that have been entered into by Menachem Begin and the President Sadat of Egypt and so on, a lot of these treaties just don't last. And there's a reason for that. When circumstances change so that it becomes advantageous to the Muslims to break the peace treaty, they not only can do, they must do, according to their doctrine. They have to break that particular treaty. But of course, just this little caveat, having given due notice of their intention. So as long as they say they're going to break it, it's okay. Now there are some modern liberal Muslims. There's no doubt about that. Just as there are modern Jews who worship in reform synagogues and so on. They don't follow, for example, the path that the Hasidic Jews follow and more Orthodox Jews follow. There are some more liberal, supposedly tolerant Muslims, and they would like to see a change to the classical Islamic doctrine in the form of the possibility of making permanent peace treaties with non-Muslims. However, some of those will say that permanent peace should be conditional on non-Muslims submitting to the Islamic State. So, at the end of the day, there's really no difference. Because, in the end, if you don't submit to the teachings of Islam and to the rule of Islam, you're in trouble. Now, like Taqiyya, the doctrine of dissimulation, the doctrine of breaking treaties has developed despite the fact that there are verses in the Quran that support the keeping of treaties and promises. And one of those that I could quote, there are two verses, I guess you would call them. They're from the surahs or chapters of the Quran. One of them says, Quran chapter 9 verse 4, "But the treaties are not dissolved with those pagans with whom ye have entered into alliance, and who have not subsequently failed you in aught, nor aided anyone against you. So fulfill your engagements with them to the end of their term, for God loveth the righteous." And then another verse says, "Break not your oaths after ye have confirmed them." But I guess the problem with that is that if it's in the interest of Islam and the furtherance of the religion, you can break any kind of law, including your supposed law that is from God within the Quran, because it serves the interest of the religion. It serves the interest of Allah and his followers. And so my question is, can you really trust Muslim world leaders, for example, the leaders of nations? Can you trust Islamic nations to keep their word whenever they make a treaty with you? And I would suggest that based on their own teachings, you can't. You just can't trust them. when you know what Islam teaches and what Islam believes, is there not at least the possibility of some of those that you meet who call themselves Islamists will believe the same things that suicide bombers believe, believe the same things that those who crashed those aircraft into the Pentagon and into the World Trade Center believed? The fact of the matter is that when surveys have been done, and again, you have to take into account, are they telling the truth or not telling the truth in those communities? More than 25% of Muslims in certain territories, when they were questioned about the 9/11 atrocities, said that they fully agreed with what was done. That's 1 in 4. That's a pretty high percentage. That's a pretty high percentage of a community that might be living among you and plotting your own downfall as a country. But the Lord is on the throne, and I believe that God will remember his own. And I also believe that God is able and has shown himself willing to save Muslims. God is able to save Muslims. I have a tract with me, which is written by a man who was a surgeon lieutenant. And the tract is entitled, Out of Islam. He was actually from Malaysia. He was brought up strictly as a Muslim, and he believed all the things that Muslims believe, obviously. But without giving you the whole history of this man, he came to the point where he began to read the Bible. He met some friends who were Christians, and the Lord began to work in this man's heart. He began to examine the whole teachings of Islam in the light of the New Testament. And he realized that the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father by me, was indeed the Messiah. He believed that the life and ministry and death on the cross and resurrection of Christ filled in the gaps that he found in the Muslim creed, and they confirmed the attributes of God. And he came as a sinner to Jesus. Listen to what he said. In God's sight, I am a sinner. I must come to God with a humble, penitent, and contrite heart, asking him for the forgiveness for my sins which he offers through the death of Christ on the cross. The name of my old faith of Islam means submission, and now I must submit to him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I did so. Of course, there were difficulties after I was baptized into the Church of Christ, mainly family ones. I am thankful to my friends for their prayers, for financial worries were dissolved by God's gracious answer to prayer. My father continued to keep me at college, although he subsequently stopped writing to me for 3.5 years, until about 6 months ago. A year later, I had the joy of witnessing my brother Ali accepting our Lord as his personal Savior. And he said, in retrospect, I'm conscious that God is good and gracious unto me. Although on occasions I've sinned and fallen by the wayside, I've always felt the pull of God to return to him. My fervent prayer now is, here am I, send me, that I may be able to take the good news to my fellow countrymen. God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are many things about Islam, many things about the Muslim faith, many things that cause us great concern, even politically in our world today, we recognize and realize that the same God who saved us can save anyone else that he chooses to save. Sometimes we look at Muslim nations, and there's no doubt missionaries who have tried to work in those areas, usually undercover because they're not allowed into those nations to work openly as Christians, have found tremendous difficulty in doing so. One of our brethren who now worships in one of our churches here in North America for a time with his family was in the land of Turkey and was unofficially, in inverted commas, a missionary there, though he taught in a university. And he could tell you, as others would tell you, it is exceedingly difficult to witness to Muslims. It's really hard to get in on them. But God is able to save them. Why could the Lord not save a Muslim if he could save a Jew? If the Lord could take someone like the persecuting Saul of Tarsus, who was every bit as zealous to kill Christians as many of these modern day Islamic fanatics are very keen to kill Christians and Jews. If God could save a man like that, could he not save many Muslims today? Of course he could. Of course he can. And there are some who are coming to Christ. There are some who are being called out and being plucked as brands from the burning. But having said all of that, we must recognize the threat that Islam poses, not only to Western civilization, but to the true faith of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. We're going to get into next time some of the false teaching of Islam in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a paper that was produced some years ago called Christianity and Jesus, an Islamic perspective. And it was, I believe, first produced around Christmas time. It was with a view to making overtures to people who are not only Christians, but possibly from a Christian background, even those that are nominally Christians, to try to show that there's not really much difference between Islam and Christianity, and an actual fact to bring out the fact, or bring out from their standpoint, the truth that Jesus was in actual fact a Muslim. They refer to him as ISIS. You might say, well, ISIS, that sounds a bit familiar. Isn't that the group that's going about killing people? Well, it's actually not ISIS, it's ISA. I believe that's what it is. But they have produced a lot of material that's designed to counteract Bible teaching. I said some time ago that Islam is a missionary religion. It is very much that. They're out to convert others. I think sometimes in our Western nations, we get the idea that these Muslims, you know, they live over in places like Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and those Middle Eastern countries, and they just want to be left alone. They just want to be able to live as Muslims and not have any political interference in their countries. That's what they would like you to believe. But the reality is that Islam is a missionary religion, and part of the whole move to the West of thousands and even millions of people, including to the United States, is part of that agenda to spread that faith. Because everywhere they go, they bring it with them, don't they? They build their mosques. They build their Islamic centers of education. And it's frightening to me when I realize just how many there are now in the United States, how many there are in the United Kingdom. There are whole swathes of England that are inhabited by Muslims. There are political representatives now from that community. There are those who are in local councils and also members of parliament who are Muslims. And it's not just political, but it's religious. There's an agenda. And part of that agenda is to present a false picture of Christianity. They give a false picture, they give a false story about the origins of Christianity. They talk about Jesus, how that he wasn't even crucified, he didn't die on the cross at all. They present these things as Christian myths. They believe that one day this Jesus is going to return and he's going to lead the Muslims in a final great conflict. As I began, so I will finish. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we're going to examine, with the Lord's help, some of what Islam teaches about our faith, which is actually lies and half-truths. And I think it's important for us to do that, to see what a threat this particular missionary religion is in the world in which we live. But we'll leave it there for today, and may the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee for that scripture that we read last time, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Lord, we thank Thee for the freedom that there is in Christ Jesus. We pray that Thou wilt bring many who are in bondage to false religion, even, yes, Lord, in Islam, bring them to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Bless us now, we pray, and through today may we know Thy presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.